Okay, so yes, as was stated, my name is Justin Dobbs. Dan and I both live in Boston, Massachusetts. Moved to Boston about 5 years ago to help a group get started, a group of Christians, and that group has slowly been growing. But one of the exciting things that Dan and I get to do is get to talk to people on the streets, and he's mentioned different conversations he's had with people and what those conversations look like. Shortly after moving to Boston, to help with some of that work and some of those Bible studies, Dan said to me, I really want to share some of my studies in the accuracy of the Bible. And I'm going to tell you that I'm 30 years old, and I was raised being taught the gospel. But when I was about 17, 18, really started hearing some things about the gospel and how we came to have the Bible, and I became pretty confused. I didn't want to give up on my faith in the Bible, in its inerrancy or in its inspiration, but I was finding less and less reason to believe. But it was in some of the material that Dan actually presented that I studied years ago for myself that really confirmed my belief in the scriptures. And if I wanted to disbelieve it, I just could not do so honestly today. I really firmly believe the scriptures are the word of God. But even believing that, there are some other problems with it. And so today we're going to be putting the Bible on trial in some other ways besides just the accuracy of them historically. We're going to be talking about the Bible being a good book. And this lecture looks at that familiar moniker. Maybe you've heard of people saying, the good book says, and they will refer to the Bible. They're not referring to Julia Child's cookbook or anything. They're talking about the Bible. So this is the good book. But many people will object to the Bible being referred to this way, and here's why. We'll look at a few samples of why it's not such a good book. For instance, in Genesis, in chapter 6, we read, "So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, for I'm sorry that I have made him." God says, I'm going to destroy mankind. If you can imagine that picture, what that looks like, I'm going to blot it out. Like you spill some ink and you take a napkin and you blot it out. God says, I'm going to do that to all humanity. I'm just going to blot them. That was a mistake. Okay? Later in Genesis 22, God tested Abraham and said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering. That's in the good book. In the book of Exodus, in chapter 21, when a man strikes his slave, male or female, if the slave survives a day or two, meaning that he dies after that, he's not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. He made the investment. This is his machine. This is his tool, his property. And if he strikes a slave and the slave dies, but not in the first 2 days, but after, then, just his loss, just the master's loss. In the book of Numbers, in chapter 25, the Lord said, take all the chiefs and hang them in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, when the Lord your God brings you in the land and you defeat them, because remember, when the Israelites came into the land of Canaan, they've left Egypt, left captivity and slavery, they come into the land. That land was being lived in by other people. And so when they came in, they were supposed to defeat them and show them no mercy. Some of the laws that are in this good book are rather disturbing. If a man meets a virgin who's not betrothed, meaning she's not promised, engaged, and seizes her and lies with her, and they are found, then she shall be his wife because he's violated her. Sounds like a very romantic way to start a relationship. In Joshua 10, so Joshua struck the whole land. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And then later in chapter 11, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts, that is, the inhabitants of the land. So they wouldn't surrender. They tried to fight, and God wanted that battle in order that they should receive no mercy but be destroyed. You should realize at this point that I'm really stacking the case against the Bible because there's some really nice bits in it, some really praiseworthy, admirable stories. But what we've looked at here is just a sampling of some of the things that people find just quite offensive in the Bible. And when we call it a good book, boy, it doesn't sound like a good book at all. On this particular topic, though, I typically meet two kinds of people who have this objection to the Bible, that it's not a good book after all. And the first type of person, is the person who says that God doesn't exist because the God of the Bible is not a good God. And so therefore, the Bible is just all hogwash. And the God of the Bible is all hogwash too because he's not a good God. How can you possibly believe in him or worship him? He's a very unpleasant fellow. In his book, Richard Dawkins, this book called The God Delusion, pretty well sums up this idea when he says, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. I had to practice some of those words. They're tough. With a wording like that, I mean, how could you possibly think that the God of the Bible, and therefore his book, is a good book? It's just not. In his book, God Is Not Great, Christopher Hitchens also writes, the Bible may, and he does, contain a warrant for trafficking in humans, for ethnic cleansing, for slavery, for bride price, and for indiscriminate massacre, but we're not bound by any of it, he says, because it was put together by crude, uncultured human mammals. If it were made into a movie, it'd be rated R. In fact, Christians probably shouldn't watch it. And that's his point. Now, Penn Jillette, and maybe you've heard of Penn and Teller. There's the big tall guy with the ponytail and the little short guy who doesn't talk. They're really actually fairly entertaining. But they're very outspoken atheists. In fact, you might say that they're evangelistically atheists. They very much want to make proselytes. And Teller said this. Penn Jillette said this. You can read The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins. You can read God Is Not Great by Christopher Hitchens, but the Bible itself will turn you atheist faster than anything. If you just read the Bible, you would learn pretty quickly that's true. Thomas Paine in The Age of Reason, a little more intellectual, he says this, it would be more consistent that we call it the word of a demon than the word of God. The second kind of person that I meet with an objection to the Bible being a good book is this. They say God's not like the Bible because the Bible's not good. And these are the type of people who say, I definitely believe in God. I believe that God is good. But when I read things in the Bible that don't sound like the God that I know, then I realize that the Bible can't be accurate. Because I believe that God is good. He's loving. He's merciful. He's just. So all the things that you just read, Justin, in Genesis and Joshua and Deuteronomy, all those really nasty parts, that's not the kind of God that I serve. I serve a very different kind of God. And the God they follow, the God they worship, is worthy of love and worship, they profess. And so they hold true to this idea of a good and true God. But then they find themselves in the rather shaky ground of having to pick and choose which parts of the Bible are an accurate representation of this God. In one example, Gully and Mulholland, and these were two Quakers. I say were because they began to espouse different ideas that very much disagreed with that Puritan form of religion. And they write a book about how, essentially, God will save everyone and send no one to hell, though they admit that's not a conclusion that they've come to based on their reading of the Bible. In this book, I believe it's called If Grace Is True, yes, they write, to reject the Bible completely is to miss its proclamation of God's love. But to accept it uncritically is to support some ugly notions about God. Let me be perfectly clear. They write, I no longer want anything to do with a God who punishes homosexuals by giving them a terrible disease. I want nothing to do with a God who murders children in order to maintain racial purity. I cannot believe in a God who will eternally punish a vast majority of his children. This isn't the God of Jesus. This isn't the God I've experienced. It is certainly not a God I can worship. They go on to write in this book, If Grace Is True, you may ask, then why did Joshua say God commanded him to murder every man, woman, and child? Joshua didn't understand the character of God very well. I believe Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, David, and Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel didn't fully comprehend the character of God. Now let me say with quite transparency that I believe to an extent they are correct in totality. What the book of John, the Gospel of John says in John 1, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It's not until Jesus that we fully comprehend the character of God. But let me pose it a different way. Who am I to say, who have never had this experience with God, who never saw God in a burning bush speaking to me, who never went to Mount Sinai, who never raised the dead by the power of God, who never worked these miracles, who never had these visions, dreamed these dreams, spoke these words inspired by his very breath, who am I to disagree with those who did? What puts me in a better situation to determine God's character, to evaluate his person, than those who actually spoke with him and heard his word? This is essentially a very similar view to a man named Marcion in the mid-second century. He taught that the God of the Old Testament would not be the true God, but rather that Jesus was the true God. That God of the Old Testament is all bad stuff. He rejected essentially the entirety of the Hebrew Scriptures because they did not fit his view of what a good God should be. Tertullian wrote about him, and he said, Marcion expressly and openly used the knife, the trimming razor. It was an excision of the scriptures as suited his own subject matter. Whenever Marcion would read the scriptures, he'd open up to a passage and say, yes, yes, that makes, oh, it's not. And he'd take his knife and cut that bit out. You ever heard of the Jefferson Bible? You can go to most libraries. In fact, a lot of politicians are given the Jefferson Bible as a gift because it sort of goes back to this great man in our nation, Thomas Jefferson. And Jefferson one day picked up a Bible and began to relate very well, he thought, to Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, he's got a lot of wisdom, a very common man, and here he is coming up from this background and becomes very prevalent in the public eye. But then Jefferson very much disliked the superstitious notions about miracles, some of these quotes from archaic religion. And so he did the same thing. He sat in his study one day and cut out the bits he didn't like, pasted it all together, and presented it. That was his Bible, and you can buy it today. Who God is. Similarly, in his book, A Disturbing Divine Behavior, Troubling Old Testament Images of God, Eric A. Seibert wrote, rather than rejecting the Old Testament, I have proposed an interpretive approach that can help us evaluate the appropriateness of various portrayals of God in the Old Testament. Since some Old Testament portrayals of God do not accurately reflect God's character, these particular portrayals should not be used to determine our belief about what God is really like. Now, let me ask you, is there a problem with this particular view that we've been talking about, that there is a good God and he is talked about in the Bible, but there are parts of the Bible that don't really talk about him very well? And so we should interpret those carefully and say, that's not right, but these other parts are right. Maybe that 95.5% that Dan was talking about earlier, it's in the 0.5% that we find the bad things. Maybe we should think about this. How do we know which texts accurately reflect, how do we know who God is unless he reveals himself to us? And if the Bible claims to be God's revelation to man, then shouldn't we take that account in our understanding of his character? Essentially, what qualifies me to think that I understand God's character better than these figures in the Holy Scriptures themselves that actually spoke with him? What I'm doing is I'm sawing off the limb I'm standing on. The only things that we really know with any certainty about Jesus, besides those facts that Dan presented, as far as what he said, how he lived, all that's found in the Bible. So I want to believe he's a good God, but I'm going to put doubt on the book that tells me he is a good God and saw off the limb I'm standing on. Furthermore, how can I claim God is not good, but this Jesus of Nazareth is all right when Jesus confirmed and upheld the very scriptures that I'm saying aren't true in the character of God? For instance, Jesus quoted it when Satan tempted him 3 times. He uses scriptures to defeat temptation, things that he knew were wrong. He used this very scriptures we're saying might be bad to not do bad. He used it to kick off his ministry. He promised to fulfill it, accomplishing all of it. Jesus referred to it in his parables. And number 5, among other things, he identified with it in his death. My God, why have you forsaken me? Is a quotation. So if Jesus is good, he's all right, he's a patient man, a loving man, a kind, merciful God, which is what Marcion believed, then how do we explain his acceptance wholesale of the Old Testament scriptures? He also said, and Dan demonstrated this in the last lecture, he said something very telling about you and me. In looking at the resurrection of Jesus, we understand that in order for Jesus to be raised from the dead, which history points to in a very compelling way, you look at all that circumstantial evidence, it leaves this hole that can really only be filled by the resurrection. But in order for Jesus to be raised from the dead, he has to first die. And he dies by crucifixion. And when Jesus dies by crucifixion, he's declaring something very important about us. In John chapter 12, he says something about us, referring to the cross. Now is the judgment of the world. You see, when we see Jesus on the cross, what that is a condemnation of man's moral behavior. It is saying that I am sinful, and that is what it will take to relieve me of my wrong. That's my condemnation. And Jesus is saying that in dying on the cross, he's giving an all or nothing, extreme but very necessary solution to the problem of sin. In his death, Jesus declared that we were evil and needed saving. That is his judgment. He also said, and this was to a man who was more moral than I am, that this rich young man comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to be saved? What good deed must I do? And he starts telling him all the good things that he does. I'm, wow, I've got a lot to make up for. But Jesus says, this one thing you lack. But before he says this, the man approaching Jesus says, "Good teacher, what good thing must I do?" And Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." Now, if no one is good but God alone, where does that put us? You see, Jesus' view of the Old Testament was that it must be accepted, and part of that acceptance meant that you and I are not morally good. And that puts us in a very particular situation. In a quotation of various Old Testament passages, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3, "None is righteous, all have turned aside, no one does good, not even." The Bible also makes another interesting case for God. In Genesis, God is said to be the creator of the heavens and the earth, the universe essentially, and in creating, he is the only right evaluator of what is good. If a child decides to scribble a drawing, and you look at it, and you say, "Well, what is that?" And they say, "Oh, well, that's my mom, and that's my dad, and that's my dog." "Well, what's the drawing of?" It's his mom and his dad and his dog, even though it looks like three circles and a couple of sticks. It's my mom and dad and a dog. How does he know? Because he made it. And so when God creates the universe, who is the right evaluator of his creation? Who are we to say, "Oh, you got it wrong"? What that means is God is the only one who is good. He's the only just evaluator. It means that man is not good, that we've sinned, as is evidenced by the resurrection of Jesus and our perspective of what is right. And here's the point we're coming to. Our perspective of what is right is seriously flawed. It's not that, well, I don't think God is good and therefore he's not good. It means that if God is truly good, and I'm thinking he is not, maybe that's telling me that my idea of what is good is incomplete, insufficient. If God is the originator of good, the definition of good, and we have departed from him, rejected that definition of reality, then there will naturally be times when I disagree with what God has said is good. I used to drive a Jeep Wrangler. It wasn't mine, unfortunately. It was a 5-speed. The fifth one didn't work, and the reverse drove it through a creek a couple different times. It's not wonky because I did that. It was just a fun thing to drive. But I would drive it to work. It belonged to Lindsay's, my wife's parents, and they let us borrow it shortly after we got married. I used to drive it to work. I'd drive it on the interstate with the top down, and I'm listening to, you know, I like big band music. And so here I am listening to this music down. I mean, this is a ridiculous picture. I don't even look like a guy that would drive a Jeep. But here I am. I'm driving down the interstate with this Jeep with big band music from the 40s playing, and I run out of gas. But you know what? The gauge said half full. But I realized that day that I couldn't trust the gauge. I didn't argue with the Jeep saying, "Well, come on! It says half full." No, it was empty. But the gauge was wrong. And I learned that day to gauge by the miles, not by what the gas gauge said. And our lives are much like that Jeep Wrangler. Where we think a certain thing is true, our gauge is messed up. And I'll tell you why you ought to know that your gauge is messed up. Besides the fact that Jesus died on the cross, as is well attested by history, you have done something in your life that you knew was not right. Does that not call into question every decision you've made? Does that not give you some reason to doubt your moral adequacy? It ought to undermine our standing of saying, "I am a good judge of what is moral. I know what is just and right. And who is this God who comes in doing these just horrible things?" Well, maybe it's that the morality of the Bible is not beneath us. Maybe our perspective really ought to change. And this leaves us with a problem, and I hope you see it. If this book is good, if God is good, can we actually recognize? Is it that my morality is so askew that I wouldn't even be able to tell that God was good if he was standing right here in front of me? That's a big problem that we need to think about. And that was essentially what Abraham was thinking in the book of Genesis 18. This is a story when Abraham has just had this conversation with God. He's appeared to Abraham as these three strangers, and they have a meal together, which is just amazing. He goes in and rushes into Sarah, and, you know, I'm not going to tell a story. I'm short on time anyway. But anyway, Abraham's standing here before God, and God is about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham's trying to figure this out. How can this be just? How can this be right? Aren't there good people down there? And you're going to destroy them with all the wicked people. And so he starts asking this series of questions to God. You know, if there are 50 righteous, or if there are 40 righteous, I would dare speak with you, Lord. What if there are 30 righteous? And he says, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked. So if the righteous fare as the wicked, far be that from you." Notice, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Abraham assumed that even though he was not entirely morally righteous or just in all of his actions, he knew that he ought to be able to recognize that God was just. He ought to be able to determine that by God's actions. If you read that story, God agreed with him. God determined to have this conversation with Abraham by which he would negotiate and help Abraham to see that, yes, I am a just God. Which tells us that as we go through this lecture, all this is introduction, by the way, as we go through this lecture, we ought to be able to determine, based on what we read in the Bible, that yes, God is just, or no, he is a horrific monster, like we have read from Richard Dawkins. So whether you're convinced that Jesus was raised from the dead or not, we still ought to be able to have this clear view of good and evil and be able to determine to some degree of certainty that God is good or not. Quick summary of what we're going to look at. We're going to look at the accusations that the Bible is a book of sexism, a book of racism, and a book of violence. We're not going to look at every instance in the Bible. If you have a question about a specific instance, hold that, write that down. We're going to talk about it in the Q&A. I'd love to hear what you think about this. This is a, when Dan said we had to present this material, we need to talk about this, I said, I want this one. I love this topic. I love thinking through the morality of God because it's an incredibly humbling experience and an incredibly exalting experience for who God is. It helps us to see him in his greatness. So we're not going to look at every instance, but think about those. Be happy to talk about that. We're also not going to talk about man's misapplication. Thomas Paine was really upset with this one. When Thomas Paine talked about the Bible really being more accurately called a book of demons than a book of God, he was referring really to the way that man misused the scriptures and twisted them for his own sinful purposes. We're not going to talk about that, even though that's a serious concern. Christians ought to be good people if the Bible is a good book. And sometimes extra-biblical events, too, like the tsunami or the flood or the volcano or the shooting that happens in some city, the bombing, how do we explain that? Those are serious questions that deserve some serious thought. Be happy to discuss that, too, but we'll not be looking at that in this lecture series, unfortunately. Very important questions, but first we're just going to look at sexism and really where it began. If you have a Bible, you're welcome to turn there. I'll be referencing several scriptures because we're looking at the contents of the scriptures themselves in this study. So often we don't actually go to the story itself to determine whether or not the Bible is good. We talk about things we've heard about, what the Bible said, make our judgment on that. So I'd encourage you to read the Bible yourself. And Genesis 1 through 3, this is where the objection begins. And in 1:25, God makes an evaluation of his creation. And he says, behold, it was good. Everything that he created was good. Good is, you know, something that's really nice. But then he says in verse 31, it was very good. And so my question is this. What happened between verse 25 and verse 31 so that things went from good? What happens is this. You have the creation of mankind. That is, in verse 27, male and female. In verses 26 through 27, God said, let us make man in our image. Let them have dominion. So God created man, male and female, he created him. So when God refers to man in Genesis 1, he's referring to male and female, mankind. And that's what was very good. So when God makes man and woman together, he says, behold, it was very good. Both are created in God's image, and both are given rulership and authority over creation. Both together, man and woman, are having dominion together over the earth. Nothing really sexist here at this point. He's not favoring man or woman over the other. Look at chapter 2. An interesting point, I think. This is where God refers to the creation of the woman, and he says, I must make man a helpmeet, is what some older translations say, a helper suitable, someone who would meet his needs, be compatible. Now, when we think about the word helper, I mean, I know what a helper is. You know, when my 2-year-old son comes into the kitchen and I'm trying to cook dinner and he says, I help daddy, I know who's in charge. I mean, I'm not going to say, sure, what do you think we should make for dinner? I'm making dinner and he's going to come in, he's going to beat the eggs and make a big mess somewhere and I'm going to clean it up and then finish up. And it's going to take 30 minutes longer than it normally would. I know what a helper is. Is that what God had in mind? I'm going to make a helper for Adam. And in fact, I think if we look at the way the word helper is used throughout the rest of the Old Testament, especially, and I'm primarily looking at the first 5 books and the books that are commonly called the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all of them, with only one exception, the Hebrew word Ezer refers to God. He is my help. He will be the helper of Israel. Jacob says, he has been my help thus far. And have you ever heard of Ebenezer? You know, here I raise my Ebenezer. That Ezer on the end is the idea of help. God has been my help. There's one exception when it refers in Deuteronomy to other gods and saying that they are bad help. They are false help. You can't lean on them or depend on them. What is this saying? That woman is in some sort of divine position? No. But that she's in a position of nobility. This is a position of honor. That being a helper is not a subservient role necessarily. but that it is simply describing the function there. That word helper is consistently used in noble ways. Throughout the Old Testament, God is the right helper. In 1 Chronicles 12:18, your God helps you. God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. In Psalm 54, David trusted in God's help in this psalm. That's the consistent point. There's nothing inferior to this. Let's move on to this next point here. I hope those are adequate. If you have more questions about that, we'll consider that. I want to read this because, again, when we don't read this, we make sort of assumptions about what we think happened in the garden. Don't put more into it or take something out of it that's not there or that is there. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Case closed! I tell you, that woman, that wicked woman, if she hadn't been there, I mean, she's blamed for all kinds of sin in the Bible. Eve is where it all got started, and that's the claim. Shoulders right. The woman does look pretty bad. I mean, what she does. But the man is no better off. In verses 1 through 5, the word you here, notice this word for you. So did God actually say you? But the servant said to the woman, you, not surely die. Your eyes, you, will be opened. What does that mean? That means when we go on to look at this story, it means that Adam was with her. Sure, she looks pretty bad. She disobeys. But wasn't Adam standing right there when this conversation is taking place, listening to this? And isn't his job to protect, to help her to obey? And what does he do? He just follows right along with it. Doesn't say a word. Doesn't stand up and say, wait a second, maybe this isn't such a good idea. 1 Timothy goes on to tell us here that this book, let's see, did I have that there? This passage tells us that Eve, the woman, was deceived. There's a problem there with her understanding of truth. But the man sinned. And what that tells us is that he knew better. Now, which is better? To be ignorant and to be deceived and to sin? Or to know that it was wrong and to choose to do it anyway? You see, the man and the woman are not being treated distinctly here. Both of them did what was wrong. The sexist part here, the end of verses 16 here, in the curses is rather interesting. Let's think about this. As God responds to what happened, think about what happened with this curse. We think about, wow, Eve really suffered pain in childbearing. For the sake of time, let me get to the point. The serpent is cursed because of his actions. The earth is going to be cursed because of man's deeds, and therefore the man will be punished because of the effects of the curse on the earth. But for the woman, as you read through Genesis 3, you will not find the word cursed associated with woman at all. Now, that's not me trying to belittle her punishment. But the word cursed is used for the serpent and essentially for man as it's referred to the earth. But for the woman, it's not. In fact, she is the only recipient of the blessing here. The man is supposed to love the church. She means supposed to love his wife the way Christ loves the church. His responsibilities are magnified because he failed in the garden. Christ loved the church. Essentially what this is saying is, man, as Jesus dies on the cross, you see what I did there? It's your responsibility to love her the way I love the church. The way I just gave myself sacrificially on the cross, you do that too. How much is the weight and the burden there? The sexist part, the end of verse 16, where the husband's to rule over her, is far less a punishment when we see it in the context of the rest of the scriptures. And finally, most importantly, this blessing that comes only for the woman, but then through her for all mankind. The good stuff is saved for the woman. And Genesis 3:15 is a promise that through her offspring, this serpent, his work would be destroyed. She is the recipient of this first of promises that foretells the coming of Jesus, the Savior of all mankind. This is the most important, I think, point in this about this sexist view. When closely examined, God in Genesis 1 through 3 is not sexist at all, but rather affirms and values the woman. A really complicated section, but when we read it just as it is in the scriptures and not attached to it any sort of cultural norms, we realize that both man and woman were valued by God, given responsibilities by God. Both of them failed, but both of them were honored and promised redemption through the promise to the woman. In Deuteronomy 22, let me deal with this one here quite quickly regarding rape. This one gets a lot of attention. What about cases of rape, where it seems that God rewards the rapist? In Genesis 19, God essentially protects Lot's daughters from from being raped. And in Numbers 5, God protects a woman in her home and in her community. But there's an unusual instruction found in Deuteronomy 22. In Genesis 19, it's Lot's daughters. Numbers 5, these are passages where essentially God is protecting women. But in Deuteronomy 22, the instruction is that she should marry the rapist and be given to her. In order for this passage to make sense, because we really, I think, would balk at this idea that she should marry the rapist. In order for this to make sense, we need to understand this. First of all, in 2 Samuel 13, when Amnon rapes Tamar, we have something that helps us to understand this. First of all, being raped then as is today was a traumatic experience, but particularly so because after the fact, she's going to be unlikely to be desired for marriage. In 2 Samuel 13, as Amnon rapes Tamar, after the act has been completed and committed against her, he sends her away. But then Tamar tells Amnon, this second act is worse than the first. You would send me away? Now she knows that she is unlikely to be desired for marriage, and therefore she's likely to become poor. If it weren't for her brother Absalom, who took her into his home, she would have been destitute. And another point here as we look at this culturally. He may not divorce her all his days, is the instruction in Deuteronomy 22. Because he could not divorce her, what does this do for the rapist? In our culture, how do we deal with rape? Well, we say that the man is going to be imprisoned. He will be labeled a sex offender for the rest of his life and always carry that label with him. The woman's only recourse, should she become pregnant in this culture, due to the laws of our nation, she can now punish the other innocent party involved by choosing to abort the child. Is more moral, more just. The law that allows a man who commits this wrong then to be restored and redeemed because he's now being told to do the right thing instead of be punished for the rest of it. The man is also allowed to make these choices that would then redeem him and help to restore him to his proper place. Really, the question is not how man has abused scriptures, but rather what has God told them to do? What they have done, 7, that women are heirs with men of the grace. This is sort of a summation of the point about sexism here, and I hope that the Bible really seeks to affirm both roles and both functions, though different, both are incredibly valuable. Number 2, looking at racism and the objection that the Bible is racist. And for the point of this topic today, this is a really relevant, I think, lively topic in our discussion today, especially in our culture. It's helpful that we define what this term means. The way I'm going to be talking about racism today is not so much just about skin color as it is about the treatment of one group of people, whether because of their ethnicity, their nationality, or their culture, the treatment of those people as being somehow superior to another group of people, and therefore all other people. It's not just about skin color, but it's about separating one group of people from another and saying, I favor you, and therefore disfavor everyone else. And therefore, the Bible would be considered to be racist, because doesn't God treat people? In Genesis 3 and in Acts 17, we see that God made from one man. I was talking with Dan, he said, you really just ought to leave that there, and that settles it. But there are some objections. In Genesis 3, it's through Eve that all people come into the world. In Acts 17, Paul, in the first century, is talking to a group of Greeks about his Jewish heritage, and he says, hey, you know, we're Jews and you're Greeks, but from one man, God made all people, Adam. And so to be racist and to prefer one group of people over another is to be dismissive of God's order, and really it's insulting your own family. I mean, you don't talk about my mama, but I don't talk about my mama either. We don't insult our own family. We need to be careful about what that looks like then in racism. But what about when Israel goes into Canaan and conquers the inhabitants there? Remember Joshua 10:40, show no mercy? Conquest of Canaan, what do we do about that? Taking a closer look at who Israel is at this point. Who was delivered from slavery in Egypt? We often think, well, yes, the Israelites were delivered from slavery. But in Exodus 12, we learn that it was a mixed multitude that went up with them. Maybe not a majority, but there were some people there that were not from Abraham. They were not Jews who renewed the covenant with God in Canaan. Joshua 8 tells us that it was all the assembly of Israel and the sojourners among them, meaning that there were people that were there that were not biologically related to Abraham, but they chose to be God's people because they submitted to him in this covenant. God showed favor to those people. In Joshua 10, the Israelites fight to protect the Gibeonites. And this is a lot of history involved here, but essentially the Israelites come into the land. There's a group of people called the Gibeonites, and they see the Israelites, and they're just whooping up on everybody. I mean, all these nations are being destroyed. Jericho falls, Ai falls, Bethel falls. And so here the Gibeonites said, we got to figure out a way to defeat them. Let's trick them into making an alliance with us. And so they come and they lie to the Israelites. And they say, oh, yeah, we'll make a treaty with you. Find out later. Oh, you're the people we're supposed to come in and destroy. Well, what do they do now? They say, well, since God wants us to destroy you, we'll destroy you. No, they actually honor this treaty they make with the Gibeonites, so much so that even God performs a miracle that day when another nation attacks the Gibeonites to destroy them, and God causes hailstones to fall on the enemies, and he causes the sun to stay in the sky longer that day so that Joshua and the Israelites can help defend. God shows favor for people that are not even his own people. And so all Israel sojourner as well as native born, there was not a word of all Moses commanded them, not read before all these sons of Israel, and the sojourners among them. God helped with all these people, the Gibeonites, the sojourners. There were laws concerning the sojourners that you ought to take care of them if you're an Israelite. They were in your midst. You should help provide for them, to show them favor. If someone wronged a sojourner, God says, I love the sojourner in Deuteronomy 10. You yourself were a sojourner in Egypt. Don't you know that you don't identify with those people? You're no different than they are. I digress a little bit here, but why kill the Israelites, or why kill the people in Canaan anyway? Again, if a movie were made today about the Bible, it'd be rated R. In fact, if you look at modern day, especially modern day adaptations of the Bible, Passion of Christ by Mel Gibson, however accurate or not, Noah, which is probably not very, I didn't see that one, but probably not very accurate, and different adaptations of the Bible, a lot of gore. There's a lot of violence. As we look at this violence and say, wow, notice that the Bible does not glorify. If you were to go back and read ancient accounts of a king's conquering another nation, it would include all the violence. We put hooks in their noses. We filleted their flesh. We took away man, woman, child, and battered their brains. None of that. Very, very, very little of that, even in the prophets that describe what God has in store for some of that. He does not glorify. Second of all, according to several passages in Genesis, the Israelites actually had some legal right to portions of the land. In Genesis 23, 26, and 33, God had given property through the purchase of the land to some of the people. Abraham purchased property, Isaac purchased property, and so did Jacob. And so they had portions of the land by legal right. Also, God had promised them the land. And perhaps more importantly for other nations, through this promise of the land, he promises to bless all nations. So when he favors the Israelites, he favors all. And then finally, the Canaanites were being punished. In Genesis 15, God promises Abraham that his people will come in when the iniquity of the Amorites is complete, meaning that the Israelites coming into the land is a punishment for the wickedness of those people. God was patient. God was slow to anger. God was kind. And so God demonstrates himself to be an impartial God, in this case, by also dealing with his own people. 2 Kings 17, I'm going to move through this rather quickly. I want you to notice that God is essentially going to punish the Israelites for the same things that the Amorites had done. When God punishes the Amorites for their sin, he also chooses to punish the Israelites because they commit the same sins. He's going to take it easy on the people of Judah. He's going to leave them. None was left with the tribe of Judah only. Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord, but why take it easy on them? Because God has plans in Jeremiah 23 through Judah to raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, execute justice, righteousness in the land. It's a prophecy of Jesus. God has mercy on people, not because he favors those people, but because he favors all people. God wants to save. If he has any choice at all, he would choose to save. And in fact, for sake of time here, I want to point out that with God's violent behavior in the Bible, we struggle with this. Passages like Isaiah 13. Point three, violence is what God did. Behold, the day the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation, to destroy its sinners from it. Nahum, this is probably the worst passage as far as violence is concerned. I'm against you. The Lord of hosts, meaning armies, will lift up your skirts over your face. Make nations look at your nakedness, and kingdoms at your shame. I'll throw filth at you, literally as human excrement, and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. Really horrible stuff here. Why is that included? I want you to notice that with Nahum, just a few years before, God had sent, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God, for sake of time again. He's slow to anger. He knows those who take refuge in him. God's anger is different than our anger. When I get angry, I'm angry with everybody. You know, I come home and a child does something and I'm impatient already. I just blow up. They didn't do anything wrong, but I came in angry. When God gets angry, it is not explosive, and he does not take it out on innocent bystanders accurately. But then also, his slow-burning anger is something that we ought to imitate. Just a few generations before this prophecy here in Nahum, God had sent another prophet named to turn those people away from their sin. He did not want to punish them. In fact, it was so annoying to Jonah that God didn't want to punish them. He didn't want to go. Jonah said, I'm not going to go there because I know that you're a merciful God, and if they even show a hint of repenting, you'll forgive them. I don't want to do that. When God saw how they turned from their way, God relented of the disaster. And Jonah said, I knew. We can just hear the noise. I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. And that's why I didn't want to go. The thing that he could count on in God's character was not that he was vindictive or violent or angry or wrathful. This may be true. He's slow to that and would rather forgive. One quick point here as I move on. Oh, that was the one. Elisha and the she-bears. You ever heard this story? Lots of paintings about it. I'm going to go through this. The story of Elisha, he's a prophet, and he comes out of the city, and there are 42 youths there, and they start mocking him. Go up, you bald head! Go up, you bald head! Hey, baldy! Get out of here! Basically what they're saying. I hope people down the hall hear that, and they'll come in and hear the story. It's a fantastic story. And what Elisha does is he prays to God. He cursed them in the name of the Lord. This isn't Elisha having a bad moment and saying, all those rotten kids. He calls on God. And what does God do? Two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. Now, because the Bible records that he did it in the name of the Lord, that ought to instruct us that this is by the hand of God. He's not pulling a Tarzan moment and calling out the beasts. This is an answer from God. Well, how do you explain this? Well, it's just a bunch of kids. And if you see paintings of this, you know, it looks like a bunch of babies that these bears are mauling to death. And a regular barbecue over here with Elisha looking on and ha ha ha, call me baldy. These 42 boys may not be what you picture. The words used here in the passage for small boys are also translated in a number of other passages, young men. How likely is it that 42 little children would be outside the city unsupervised? We're looking at a gang of thugs, prepubescent men who are out here and could be a serious threat to this prophet. And so God protects this prophet. And it's a good thing, too, because Elisha is characterized by acts as healing the sick, negotiating peace between nations, raising the dead, feeding the hungry, purifying poisoned water, praying that a barren woman has a son. Vindictiveness is not in this man's character. So think about that in this, you know, calling on the name of the Lord and these she-bears coming out. That's just Elijah. He's mean. No, Elisha's not mean. He's loving. He's kind. And it's a good thing that God saves him too, because these boys weren't actually killed. Now, some of them, I don't want to rule that out completely, but it doesn't actually say kill. The word used in Hebrew is tor. Seems like they just got essentially by these bears, which would be terrifying. But 42 boys getting a spanking by two wild animals is quite controlled anger, isn't it? And a final point, this takeaway point, Elisha's a well-known prophet in Israel, and by teaching these boys to respect this prophet, they're teaching a generation of rebellious people to respect God who loves them and wants them to obey for their good. And these are our final points here. I'm going to rush through this here. The Lord sent persistently to them by his messengers. He had compassion on his people. Deuteronomy 6, the word is for your good. Do all these statutes to fear the Lord our God for our good always. 1 John 5, his commandments are not burdensome. We keep his commands. You are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful. Here are the nice bits. Righteousness, justice, steadfast love, faith. Some closing suggestions very quickly. God has a reason for what he does. Think it through. We ought to think maybe God has a reason for behaving this way. Read the whole context. So many mistakes in Genesis 1 through 3 when we just don't read the passage. And be reasonable. Maybe I don't understand it. We ought to think maybe there's something here I don't understand. I'll tell you this one thing here and then we'll take some questions, some remaining time. I was once asked by someone, if God told you, your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, if God told you to kill your son, I have a really hard time mentioning that. Let me tell you, though, if there is a God, there's only one reasonable response. But there's a better question to ask. The stinger in the tail to that question is, if your sin demanded for its resolution that God should kill his son, I think we see the character of this God that we accuse of not being good. And it ought to make us consider that maybe this book is better than we think. That's all that I have to present to you right now, but I'm interested if you have any questions. Anybody have? Yes. And I'll tag on to that because an objection that often follows that point. Yes, God is merciful and he's slow and he's patient and so kind to give us opportunities to repent and to change. But someone would say, well, why does he just leave us alone? Let us do what we want. Because we weren't meant to do what we want. We were created with certain things in mind that are for our good. The laws that God gives us are not so that he can stand above us and say, ha, see, I'll make you do what I want you to do because I'm going to show you how big and powerful I am. He does it because obeying God is actually the best thing for us. I was talking with someone just a couple days ago and they have talking through their struggle with homosexual attraction. And they had determined that the Bible says that's wrong. And I said, it is wrong. That's what the Bible says. I'm glad you see that. But let me tell you that what the Bible says is right is so right and so good that it will make the wrong look completely unattractive. when we see that God's word is for our good, it makes us want to obey. Point. Other questions? Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't see. Yes, Brian.
You say to someone that with the Bible by one race.
I would say it's a really good question, and it's an often used objection to say that people use the scriptures to manipulate others. I would say that people using the scriptures to manipulate others are not reading the scriptures. The Bible is good. What we didn't talk about is how people will misapply the scriptures and use the scriptures for their own personal benefit. But that's because you're looking at a specific group of scriptures and rejecting the rest. Because the one that talk about treating the sojourner, you know, we need to be kind to those. You know, the parable of the Good Samaritan, for instance. You know, the Levite and the priest walked by and ignored him. Well, by law, they should have done something for him. But the very ones teaching the law didn't apply the law, and therefore were deemed less than loving in that parable. So really the point is, people misapply the scriptures when we misuse the scriptures. The book is good. Specific instances that we struggle with, maybe, in the scriptures, stories that we find, maybe Jephthah in the book of Judges. Yes. So how do we explain that one? There are several ways to think through that story. So the story is, there's a man, he makes a promise to God. God, if you'll give me victory, I'll offer to you the first thing that comes out of my house as a burnt offering. And when he comes back from victory, it's his daughter. And he carries through the offering. A couple questions about that is, the word for burnt offering sometimes doesn't translate as burnt offering. So maybe it wasn't, he actually killed her and offered her. But even if he did, God is not pleased with human sacrifice. So just because someone who typically is a good, kind, righteous person in the scriptures does something sinful, it doesn't mean that God's pleased with it. David was a man after God's own heart, so the scriptures say, but he also committed adultery, committed murder, lied, deceived, dishonored God, ate of the showbread, which he was not able to eat. And so we don't judge God's character based on the people that obey him, though we should be careful to reflect his goodness if we truly love him. Jephthah does something that we can read in the law is probably not acceptable. But we see there what happens when Jephthah needed to defend and go to battle in the first place because Israel had sinned and was being afflicted by other nations. If they had just obeyed in the first place, this situation never would have happened. Probably have to stop there. It's almost 12 noon, so maybe 5 minutes or so and we'll start again.